Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we will once again be in verses 22 through 33. This is the word of the Lord. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise and to lead us to everlasting life. Would you please send your Spirit among us now so that your word will produce faith in us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. I explained last week that in the final sections of the book of Romans, we will mostly be treating this last one and a half chapters as though what it's doing is it gives us little pictures of what ordinary life as a Christian and in the church is supposed to be like. So rather than taking one topic and preaching a sermon about it, we're making a series of observations on the text that are not necessarily connected to each other in a direct way. Last week, we saw three observations from these verses. First, the simple observation that Christians ought to help other Christians. And we talked about that for a little while. Secondly, we observed that plans are often interrupted. Paul makes his plans here to go and visit the church in Rome on his way to Spain, and that didn't happen. Plans are often interrupted, and we must submit to God's providence. And then thirdly, we saw how Christians are to strive together in corporate prayer. Today, Lord willing, we have three more observations to make. You can find them on your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. As I did last week, here's just a quick review of the text so that we can jump right in. It begins with the apostle picking up on the train of thought from the previous verses. He had just told them that it was his apostolic mission to preach the gospel in places where it had never been heard before. And essentially, he says, because I've been busy doing that, I haven't had opportunity to come to Rome. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Someone else did, and there were already believers there, so he was going to other places. But he says he does hope to come to them, to be able to visit with them. But first, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. There, he's going to deliver a gift of money that has been raised among the churches in Asia. And then after he's been in Jerusalem, he hopes to head to Spain by way of Rome. And so he asks that the church will pray for him. Pray for him for his trip to Jerusalem, that he will be safe. Pray that he will be well received, his mission will be accomplished there. And then it ends with a final prayer of his own, a sort of benediction of God's peace upon the church in Rome. So with those things in our mind, let's just start working through the observations that we have to make today. First observation, Christians and churches are imperfect on this side of heaven. Christians and churches are imperfect on this side of heaven. Let's look at this prayer that Paul offers near the end of the section here. At the beginning of verse 31, he's praying for protection from unbelievers who would want to stop his work. In verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." But then the second thing he prays for in the second half of the verse is that his service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. As I just said, he's talking there about the delivery of this financial gift. And he asks the saints, the church in Rome, to pray that when he gets to Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem will receive him and the gift that he's bringing, that it would be received in the same sort of spirit in which it's given. Now, it's worth asking the question, why would he ask them to pray for this, to strive together in prayer with him for this thing? Well, apparently, it's because he has some concern that his service to the church in Jerusalem might not be received acceptably. Let me try to spell this out as directly as I can. Right here, the Apostle Paul is coming back to Jerusalem to deliver a gift of money to help those in the church who are poor. It's an expression of love and generosity, and it is greatly needed. And yet, in spite of this generous and noble mission, the Apostle Paul has reason to think either that they won't receive it because it comes from him, or they won't receive it for some other reason, perhaps because of pride. Maybe there's something else. Now, the way that he phrases it, he asks that they would pray that his service to them would be acceptable. It seems more likely that they have some kind of concern about the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul came and visited our church, we'd be really excited, right? Wow, the Apostle Paul! What concern could they possibly have had? Well, what is the Apostle Paul's mission? He's the apostle to whom? To the Gentiles, right? He's spreading the word of God among all the nations in the places where it's never been heard before. He had just told us about this earlier in the chapter. And along the way, as he's preached this message, he has been very vocal about his opposition to any legalistic understanding of keeping the Mosaic law, right? This is one of the major focuses of his teaching. In several of the books, the letters that he writes, he, for instance, he's been vocal about how people don't need to be circumcised or follow Jewish holidays or other Jewish customs. And this has been an ongoing problem in the churches. Even Peter got pulled into some of these things. Back in Galatians chapter 2, you can read about how he started distancing himself from the Gentile believers. So, Paul has good reason to think that there are theological and practical failures within the church at Jerusalem that would prevent him from being successful in accomplishing his mission to them. Which is a long way of saying that there were problems in the church in Jerusalem. Now, I spent all that time trying to tease out this one point, and yet it's one of these points that should be very readily apparent. To say that there were problems in the Church of Jerusalem should be clear, should be obvious. Even if we didn't know anything about the Church in Jerusalem, we could still know that there were problems in the Church in Jerusalem. We get this idea in our minds sometimes, I think, that the churches of the New Testament must have been these wonderful places where the truth was clearly known and the law of God was obeyed, and surely they didn't have any messes in their churches. So if that's the way we think, I have to ask, where in the world does that idea come from? Why would we ever think that? When we read the letters in the New Testament, it becomes incredibly obvious that there are all kinds of problems in the churches. In fact, there were problems that we would probably be scandalized by if they happened in our church. Or maybe I should say, if we knew about them in our church. In Corinth, a man in the church was known to be sleeping with his stepmother, while others were visiting prostitutes on a regular basis. The church in Thessalonica had men who were lazy. They were not working and providing for their families. The church in Philippi had an open quarrel between two ladies that people in other churches knew about. The church in Ephesus had thieves in it. Many of the churches were filled with self-righteous and judgmental people who loved to criticize others. More than one church needed a strong lesson in what true love looked like. These are just a few of the problems that existed in the churches in the New Testament. There are so many more that we could mention. The New Testament gives all kinds of evidence of problems in the churches. Read the book of Acts, and you'll see this to be true. So where does the idea come from that all those other churches are perfect churches? I think it comes from the very same place as the idea that most of us have in our minds that all those other Christians in the church don't have problems like I have. I'm the only one who struggles with anything. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get that sense? Perhaps sometimes we have the exact opposite feeling, right? Everyone in the church has problems except me, and that's not true. But I think we have this sense, like, we come to church and everybody seems to be so well put together. And I'm struggling deep in my heart, but I have to conceal it because everyone else looks like they're doing so well. You know where the idea comes from that makes us think that other people in other churches don't have struggles and problems? That idea comes from Satan. It's Satan that would like us to believe this. He loves to make us think that we are the only ones who struggle with sin or with hardship, with doubt or discouragement. It's one of his greatest lies, to make us feel alone. Like I'm the only sinner in the world, or even just the only sinner in the room. Satan loves it when that's what we think. But God's word says something very different. I want you to hear these words today. I'm sure most of you know them already. But listen to them. Let them burn into your mind. Truly hear and believe them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Do you understand what that means? The struggle you have right now in your heart, in your family, in your life, in your church, the temptation you are wrestling with, the hardship you are going through, that struggle, that temptation, that hardship is commonly experienced by other Christians, including by Christians in this room. Do you think your marriage is the only one struggling right now? It is not. Do you think you are the only one who struggles with raising kids? You are not. Do you think you're the only one who wrestles with a difficult job or a difficult boss? You are not. Do you think you're the only one who's tempted to commit that sin? You're not. Do you think you're the only one who wrestles with assurance? You are not. Think of the sins that the Bible often talks about. Pride, selfishness, lust, ungodly anger, lying, sexual immorality, laziness, bitterness, gossip, impatience, gluttony, drunkenness, theft, discontentment, judgmentalism. Brothers and sisters, these are sins that are common and that are present in the church. In fact, there are many instances of these in the church. I said this to many of you before, but I talk to so many people in the church who wrestle with some sin or some difficulty, and at times they feel as though they can't express that struggle to the church because it seems that everyone else has things so put together. They feel like they're the only one who's on the verge of falling apart. Again, this is a lie from Satan. The church is not a hall of fame of great Christians. The church is more like a recovery ward in a hospital. We've all come here not because of how great we are, but because of deep spiritual harm. So deep that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we have been made alive. When we've been declared to be righteous through a righteousness that's not even our own. We're given a new heart that has new motives and new desires. But even though we have this righteousness and we have this new heart, so much of our sin still remains. And we still live in the middle of a fallen and cursed world. We are all in recovery from being dead. That's what the church is. It's filled with people who are in recovery of being dead. So the person who hears of someone else's struggle and does not resonate with it at some level is the person who does not know their own heart. In most cases, that's a person who's actually in a worse situation than the one who is seeking help by revealing their trouble. We should not think of this place, of this gathering of God's people, as a place where brokenness and need are not allowed, but as the very best place for us to acknowledge our brokenness, because here we find a Savior who binds up the brokenhearted, who heals the sick, who gives strength for every trial, who has compassion on all, and who is never, never harsh toward anyone who comes to him for help. I pray that we will all know that this is a place for broken people to come for help. And I pray that we will all realize that we are all, each and every one of us, broken in deep and profound ways. Christians and churches are imperfect on this side of heaven. There is no church, there is no Christian who is this shining example of perfection. We are all imperfect, and we always will be until heaven. But once we get to heaven, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and give to us perfect rest. Three very quick thoughts on this. First, as I said, our church needs to be a place where we are willing and able to express our struggles with one another. Number two, we must guard against judgmentalism when we see the sin of others as though there was no sin in our own hearts. And number three, we ought to pray for one another with deep compassion. John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says it shows us how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. When we hear of someone who's struggling, rather than distancing ourselves from them or somehow separating we are to think as though we are with them in that trouble and pray for them in that way. Christians and churches are imperfect on this side of heaven. The church in Jerusalem is one example of many from the New Testament of this principle. Second observation to make today. There is joy in being with other Christians. There's joy in being with other Christians. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the way he speaks of his desire to be in Rome and the joy he'll have with them. It comes up in two times. First, in verse 24, says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." And then verse 32, "so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Paul anticipates enjoying their company, being refreshed by them, having a good time with them, an enjoyable time. Now remember, Paul has never visited this church before. There are people in the church he does know personally. We'll talk about some of them, Lord willing, next week. He's able to send greetings to people that he has known. But I think it's safe to say that when Paul speaks of the joy he will have, he's, for the most part, he's just assuming, based on his knowledge that they too are believers, he's assuming that he will enjoy being with them and being refreshed by them. This is the way the Bible talks about our interactions with other Christians. It ought to produce joy in us. You know, we live in a world that's often hostile to Christianity. And even when we don't think about that hostility, even still, this is a world that is hyper-focused on the things of this world. Money, pleasure, fame, whatever it might be. It can be wearying to live in a world like this. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. We are getting ready to send Emma to school for the first time. Kindergarten starts in just over a week. And she'll be going to the public school. We are already preparing ourselves to be watching closely the things that she will learn there, because at some point, she will be taught things that are directly contrary to the Word of God. I can already feel some of that pressure of wanting to guard her against those things. We haven't even begun yet, and it's already a bit daunting to think that we have perhaps many years ahead of watching, of guarding. This is just a small example of what it's like to live in the world, to be around people who at times are just so focused on entirely different things. Some of those things are even in contradiction to what we believe, to what we love, to what we know. But it's different in the church, isn't it? It's different in the church. Here we have a community that is united by a common love for the Lord. A community that is not so much focused on the things of this life, but is looking forward to heavenly things. And so this is a place of refreshment. It's a safe harbor from the storms of the week. Perhaps one of the ways to talk about this is to think about how much trouble is stirred up when the church is not a place of refreshment. Some of us have been in church situations like this where things got bad in the church, and coming to church seemed even harder than living in the world. But I would say that just goes to show how badly we need a church at peace, and what a blessing that is. God intended for the church to be a place of joy and refreshment for His people. And here's what we're driving at. Do you think of other Christians in this way? Do you think of the church in this way, that they are a joy to be around. Not that Christians are perfect. We just talked about that, right? But to know that God is working in them, just as He's working in me. And one day we will all be gathered around the same throne of God without any sin. Do you look forward to spending time with Christians? Do you look forward to being with God's people on the Lord's Day? Do you look forward to meeting Christians from other churches? Or do you want to keep them at arm's length? After all, you wouldn't want to get too close to an Arminian. Maybe that's contagious. What happens if you stand too close to a charismatic? Will I become demon-possessed? I joke, of course. But don't we sometimes almost act as though that's what we think? There should be joy and pleasure whenever we are with Christians, no matter who they are. For we are with God's people. We should not shrink back from God's people because of warts. Again, remember the first point, we are all imperfect. But we should embrace them with joy and with the expectation that it will be refreshing to us to be with them. And then, the other side of this is, let us make it our aim to give refreshment to other Christians. To be somebody that it is refreshing to be around. Let's not be the ones who are constantly making things unnecessarily awkward or uncomfortable, or those who are destroying the peace of God's church. You know, we can cause a lot of damage in these ways. I was thinking this week about how some of the Proverbs teach this sort of thing, the way that we can bring refreshment and joy to others. Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. A good word makes him glad. That's something we can do for one another as we gather together. Proverbs 15, verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. There's a lot of bad news today. But the gospel means good news. We have the best news. We can rejoice, we can refresh the bones when we remind each other of the good news we have. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine. Joyful heart is good medicine. I think these are the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul was anticipating. This joyful heart, this refreshment that would come to him just by being with other Christians. You know, if you find yourself unable to enjoy your time with other Christians, you may need to re-examine your heart and evaluate what are the things that are most important in my life. You know, there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying the things of this world in their appropriate measure. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with having joy in the company of unbelievers. But Christians should find much greater joy in the things of the world to come, the things that they share with other believers. And so Christians should find and give joy and refreshment when they are with other Christians. Let us be those who are refreshing to be around. And let us be refreshed when we are with other Christians. The third observation we want to make today is what the Apostle Paul tells us in the last verse. That is that we have the peace of God. He has this benediction, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I told you a few weeks back that this letter has a few different places where there's a sort of benediction. We saw two of these already, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, and verse 13. And now a third benediction here in verse 33. And this one focuses on peace with God. And that's what I want to briefly talk about. There's two parts of, two different ways of thinking about the peace of God that I want to talk about. We might call them peace with God and peace from God. Peace with God and peace from God. So first, let's talk about peace with God. The peace we have with God refers to the formal, full, and final friendship that exists between us and God. The formal, full, and final friendship that exists between us and God. That is, we were once His enemies, at enmity with God, hostile toward Him, but He has brought us near by the blood of His Son, and now we possess, in its entirety, peace with God. This is like the peace that exists when two countries who have been at war sign a peace treaty. And there's an end to the hostility. Except in this case, it's a permanent treaty. And not only that, it doesn't just bring an end to the hostilities, but it brings about a rich relationship of blessing. So it's not just the absence of hostility, it's the presence of a relationship of blessing. And every person who trusts in God through the Lord Jesus Christ has this peace in its entirety, in its totality. Jesus has caused us to become friends of God. He even calls us children of God. Nothing can ever change that. There will never be an end or disruption to that peace we have with God. Even we cannot break that peace, because the peace was never dependent upon us in the first place. We didn't make peace with God. Jesus made peace with God for us. Because it is dependent upon Jesus, who shed His blood and gave His life, it is secured by Him. And even we ourselves cannot disrupt peace with God. Every Christian has it. And only Christians have it. Only Christians have it. You cannot have peace with God unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus. This is an important place to pause and to reflect for a moment. I want you to ask yourself, am I God's enemy? Or am I God's friend? Am I God's enemy? Or am I His friend? If you trust in Jesus, you are His friend. If you do not trust in Jesus, you are His enemy. And it is a fearful thing to be the enemy of God. We are in a battle against Him, if we are His enemy. And it is a battle that we can only lose. There's only one way that that ends. If peace never comes about, there's only one ending of this battle. We can rage against God all we want. We can mock Him all we want. We can try to ignore Him all we want. But it will never change the outcome. You can try to reshape reality. Try to imagine the world to be the way you wish that it was. And you know, that might even seem like it's working for a little while. But if it doesn't happen sooner, then on the day of your death, everything you have constructed will disappear in a moment. You will stand before God unprotected. And His truth will be absolutely clear. You will know that you have always been His enemy and that you will receive His judgment. It's a fearful thing to be the enemy of God. But my friend, today, Jesus offers you friendship with God, peace with God. If you will only trust in the Lord Jesus, humbling yourself before Him, confessing your sin, and asking Him to save you. And if you do this, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and you will have peace with God forever. And no one and nothing can ever take that away. Peace with God. Well, let's think then about the other way to talk about the peace of God, and that is peace from God. Paul prays, he says this benediction, may the God of peace be with you. So there's the God of peace through whom we have this objective, formal peace. But then there's the peace from God. This is the fruit of the Spirit that God is working in us. Right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Something that grows within us. Something that God is working in us, that is developing. It comes out of that peace with God. It grows out of the peace we have with God, but it's something a little bit different. Peace from God. And it has two parts. One part is the feeling of peace that God gives to us. The feeling of peace. This is the peace that comes from trusting in His goodness and His power and His truth. And as we know what God has done for us and who God is, we're able to rest in Him and have peace. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That subjective feeling of peace that grows within us. And we should say it is entirely possible to have the objective peace with God and not feel like we have peace from God. Okay? Our feeling of peace with God, our feeling of peace from God, is not what makes us to have peace with God. So we can have peace with God but not feel that sense of peace. I don't know if it's getting kind of confusing. Too many different kinds of peace here. I hope you're able to track what I'm saying. Nevertheless, generally speaking, as we grow in the faith, the feeling of peace will grow as well as we learn more and more to rest in Jesus. So we talk about peace from God, and the first part of that is the feeling of peace we have. The second part of peace from God is how we learn to live in peace with others. We saw this back in chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And here, once again, we start with that objective peace that we have with God. We think on the peace that God has established with us. And we desire to make peace with others. To act toward them in friendliness and kindness and love, not holding grudges, not holding on to bitterness, but seeking their good. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So we have these different kinds of peace. Peace with God, the objective treaty of peace that's been signed in the blood of Jesus. We have peace from God, which includes our feeling of peace as we rest in God, and the peace that we pursue with one another. When Paul offers this benediction, may the God of peace be with you all, what sort of peace is he talking about? No? Maybe this is the lazy way, but probably all of it. Probably all of it. He's praying that we might know that we have peace with God and that we would feel that peace in our lives and that we would live in peace with one another. We have the peace of God. Well, there we have three more pictures of the Christian life, the life of the church. And again, I want to emphasize these are ordinary parts of the Christian life. There's nothing exceptional about these things. They're not specific to the churches in the times of the Bible. They're not just for the church in Rome. They describe church life now just as much as they did then. But Christians and churches will always be imperfect on this side of heaven, and we should stop pretending otherwise. That there ought to be joy and refreshment when we are with other Christians, and that the God of peace is with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our need for you. We are weak. We are frail. We are sick. We are wounded. We are sore. We are sinners. But we thank you for the peace we have with you through Jesus Christ. May we know more of that peace. May it bring healing to our hearts and to our minds. And may we live in it as we interact with others around us. Please do these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.